If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, I'll be reading from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak because of lack, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content in it. I know how to be humbled, and I also know how to abound. In everything and in all things I have learned the secret both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Before you call my parents, I did the lights. No, just kidding. I do have a couple of announcements that Cletus intended to make. We are certainly glad to see our college kids back home for Thanksgiving. It's good to see all of you and Olivia. And on Wednesday night, we will have singing in the auditorium. That's kind of the free Wednesday where we don't have class material as we transition to the new quarter. So please make note of that everyone will be in here on Wednesday night. This has been a great quarter of study for me. I have said, and most teachers know this, that when you are tasked with teaching, you tend to learn a whole lot more through that process as you prepare to teach others from God's Word. And so it's been a tremendous quarter for me in my own learning, but I hope and trust that for all of us, taking this 13 weeks and focusing on the subject of Jesus Christ has been a beneficial blessing to all of us. But a study about Jesus is more than just a historical reflection. It's not about studying some character who has lived in the past so that we might be able to learn from their example and from their life. It is much more than that. Jesus Christ is at the center of everything, the center of God's eternal purpose, and we as individuals in that eternal purpose, he then is at the center of our lives, and any life that does not have him at its center, at its core, is a life off course. And so it's more than just history for us. It is about understanding our purpose and our ultimate end when this world is over. Now, that may not be much of a challenge for those who spend regular time studying God's Word and listening to preaching and worshiping God, but we live in a very confused world today. And not only is that world a challenge to itself, but it is a challenge to us. We face daily the temptations to peel off from what we are accustomed to in Christ and to veer off into the norms of this world. So it's important for us to take time to reflect on where the Son of God fits in our lives, and especially coming off of a quarter of study about this subject, it seems fitting this morning to kind of cap it off by looking at Jesus Christ as the one who is indeed all things to all men. Now, depending on your perspective about him, that may mean different things. And I want to look at four of those this morning and ask the question, just who is Jesus to you? Here's the first one. To the atheist, Jesus is eternal and an agent in our existence. There are those in this world who do not believe that there is a God. That's one category of atheist. Then there are those who have started out in life believing in a God, but at some point in their life, they have lost that faith and that confidence. And they have begun to doubt the existence of God. I know several of those people. And you likely know some as well. But whether it's from starting out that way or from changing direction and changing course, there are people in this world who do not and do not want to believe in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. But to say that there is no eternal, all-authoritative being over my life is at the same time to thrust myself into the position of being some sort of eternal, all-authoritative being. It is to say that no one is responsible for my existence and no one has governance over my life. But no man can rightly assert eternality. No man can rightly assert all authority over his or her life. But Jesus asserted that very thing. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Very peculiar language. What do you mean, before Abraham was, I am? Well, Jesus is speaking to the eternal nature of his existence. And it's unique and interesting to reflect on the fact that he didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was," because that might suggest he just came into being sometime before Abraham. But Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am now, I will always be, and I have always been." No man can claim that kind of relationship with himself or with his existence or his life, because there is indeed a God represented by three individuals, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are eternal in their nature. But no man can assert self-sovereignty either. I want to be my own God. I want to be my own boss. I suppose if you and I lived in a world that we had created, we could do that. But none of us do. We live in someone else's world. We live in God's world, and He is the only one that can assert authority over all things, including ourselves. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. "For by Him all things were created in heaven or that on earth." And listen, "all things were created through Him and for Him." Why do I exist today? Well, I exist because I was created through Him, but also for Him. My purpose in living is connected with the fact that I was created for God, for His glory, for His honor, for His pleasure. And Jesus possesses that nature. He indeed is part of that divine relationship, the Godhead, for which all things were created and by whom all things were created. Uniquely, Jesus set that aside in order to come to this earth and fulfill a purpose that you and I needed. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 records where Paul puts it this way: "He did not consider the divine nature a thing to be grasped." Some translations say robbery there, with the idea of something be taken away from him. But really, the sense of this passage is, when Jesus assessed the situation between man and God, separated by sin, He did not consider His divine nature such that He should cling to it. And the divine prerogative of being God, He didn't cling to that. He set that prerogative aside so that He could come to earth in human form to be a Savior and a Redeemer for mankind. But in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, he again reminds of the authority that he possesses over our lives. Jesus, as God, set aside the divine prerogative, came to this earth as a human, but said, "All authority has been given to me, unto me in heaven and on earth." And then he commissioned his apostles to go out and preach the gospel. Only Jesus can make that kind of claim. You and I can't. And that's the one thing that the atheist misses. We don't have the prerogative to say, "I am the master of my own destiny. I am in control of my own world. And no one can tell me what to do." Well, God can, because he is eternal and he is the agent responsible for our existence. It's ineffective to reject him. You think about a child who just decides, "Well, I'm going to reject my parents." They don't have the right to do that. They don't have the right to say, "I'm going to be my own person and my own self, and I'm going to ignore your authority over them." Now, some parents may let their kids do that, but it's not because they have a right to do that. And you and I, as children of God in general, in his creation, by virtue of the fact that we are humans created by him, do not have the authority either to reject him. I remember reading on one occasion in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2 about a man who decided he was going to do that. You remember Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Here's a man who tried to be God. He tried to be sovereign within and of himself. But did he let Israel go? He did. Because he didn't have the inherent right to claim himself to be supreme and authority over things pertaining to his life. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, "For what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not." Paul said, "Let God be true and every man a liar." It is the case this morning that if every person on the face of this globe decided that they wanted to be atheists, that they wanted to outright reject God and his authority over them, it would still be the case that God is eternal and God is sovereign over everyone in this world, because he is the creator of everyone. To the atheist, to the one who outright says, "I don't believe that there is a God, and therefore I don't accept his authority over my life," I would remind that Jesus, as God, is eternal. He has always been, he is, and will always be. And that he, as an agent, the agent in our existence, has complete authority over our lives. A second category of people that we might encounter as we think about the relationship between man and God is what we might call truth seekers. People who are searching, people who are looking for the answers to the questions of life. And so to the truth seekers, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And interestingly, Jesus wants to be found. Some people have odd ideas about God. They think that God is a God who created this world. He wound it up like a clock, and then he put it on the shelf, and that he wants nothing else to do with it. And when the clock runs out, the existence of the world will come to an end, and then we'll be back on the framework of eternity, and man and the earth will be a forgotten memory. Some people have the idea that God is cruel and that he hides from man and that he doesn't really want us to know anything about him. But Jesus wants to be found by those who are seeking him. Paul put it this way in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 28. When he encountered a group of people who had made accommodations for all of the gods that they were aware of and familiar with, they even had an altar for a god that they called the unknown god. And Paul, in revealing that God, true God, to them, says this: He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined the preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though, listen, he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live, we move, we have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. God wants right and good for us just as a parent naturally would want right and good for their children. And he wants to be found by us. The Bible says he's not really that far from us. And as people grope in the darkness of life, trying to find the way and the answers to life, he's right there to be found if only we will but seek him. Now, Jesus is hidden to the skeptics, but he is indeed visible to those who seek him. You remember what was said about the religious leaders of Jesus' day in John 5:39? He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." They were reading the book that has the arrow in it that says, here is what you're looking for. But they weren't really looking for the things pointed out by that arrow. And Jesus says, you search them, you think you have life, but these are the things that testify of me. Those are not true seekers. They're looking for their own will and their own way. But Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 introduces us to another group of people. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they, listen, they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. The true seekers, people who are really looking for the Jesus of the Bible. He's hidden to the skeptics, but he is visible to any and all who would truly and sincerely seek him. Some people in this world are trying to get to God without him. But a true seeker recognizes and understands that you can't go to heaven without going through Jesus. I think about Job. In the long ago, a man who knew far less about God's eternal plan of redemption than you and I do today, but he at least knew enough to understand and recognize his own plight. Here was a man who was caught in a fight between God and Satan, and he was suffering tremendously and couldn't put together in his mind why. Because he was a man who was seeking God, he was trying to live his life right, and for all intents and purposes, everything we can see and say about him is that he was. But in Job chapter 9 and verse 33, he says this, in recognizing his situation, if he could just get to God and talk with God about what was going on, he felt like he could work it out and figure out where the miscommunication was. But he says in chapter 9, verse 33, nor is there any mediator between us, between man and God, who may lay his hand on both of us. Job recognized that he needed someone to lay his hand on God's shoulder and to lay his hand on his shoulder and bring this lack of harmony to a resolution. Job, what he saw, though he didn't realize it at the time, was he saw the reality and the necessity of Jesus Christ. In chapter 19, verses 25 through 27 of Job, as he grows he makes this statement, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." Here was a true seeker for answers in the long ago. And he recognized and understood that he needed someone between himself and God to bring reconciliation. And here today, on this side of the cross, you and I need the same thing. We need someone qualified to stand between the difference between you and I, you and me and God because of sin, who can bring us back into a relationship of harmony with him. And that's why Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." To truth seekers, maybe people in association with other religious groups who are practicing some truth but not all truth, maybe you are one who's seeking the truth. Maybe you are one who's looking for the right way among all of these confusing ways. Jesus, to you, ought to be and must be the way, the truth, and the life. Number three, the third category that we might consider this morning, as we ask the question, just who is Jesus to you? This group would be the indifferent and the obstinate. To the indifferent and obstinate, Jesus is the final judge. Now, this could, in a sense, be people who don't believe in God. It could also be people who believe that there is some supreme being responsible for creation, but they don't want to submit to him. Or it very well could be Christians. People who know God, who know Jesus, people who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, at least initially, but when it comes to conversion, when it comes to conforming my life to his will, maybe I'm obstinate. Maybe I'm indifferent about those things. I would persuade the obstinate and the indifferent this morning to know that Jesus is the final judge. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, here are some. It is the case that ignoring truth does not make it go away. There are some things in the Bible I have no problem with, right? There are things that come easy and naturally for me. The idea or the concept of assembling with the saints regularly as so appointed by the elders, I've never really had a problem with that. Some people do. But for me, I've never really had a problem with that. But maybe other areas of life that may be a problem for me may not be for you. We're all different in how we have to work with diligence to conform and change our lives to meet the model that God has put forth for us. But I could adopt the mindset or the mentality of just ignoring. Ignore it. I know it's Sunday's coming around. I'm just going to ignore it. I know what the Bible says about this particular sin, but I'm just going to ignore it. I know what the Bible says about marriage relationships, but I'm just going to ignore it. Just going to ignore it. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4 that there would come a time when people would not endure sound doctrine. In fact, he said they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The teachers' ears aren't itching. The ones who seek the teachers, their ears are itching because they want them to be scratched in a certain way. Like, I want a preacher who's going to tell me the things that fit the life that I'm trying to live, rather than someone who's going to point out to me what the Bible says, whether that conflicts with my life or not. It is a fool's errand to ignore God and His Word. In fact, it's like ignoring the symptoms of serious illness. You know, there may be signs of my body telling me things that aren't good. I could ignore it or I could listen to it. But ignoring it won't make it go away. It will catch up to me if I ignore it. It's important that people know what the Bible says about what they must do to become a child of God and what we must do to continue as children of God. It's important that people know that they have to hear the gospel, not any religious message that might be the one preached on a given occasion, but the gospel. The sum total and the message of what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and redemption and what that requires of you and me. I have to hear the gospel and then believe it. It's amazing the innate, inherent power in the Word of God to produce faith in true seekers. People who are really looking for it will find it. He's not far from us. If we will just but grope and feel for Him in the dark, He has a Word that will produce faith. But that Word says we must repent. It doesn't say be indifferent. It doesn't say be obstinate. It says repent. Change my mind in a way that will result in a change of action. And then confess Jesus with my mouth before men. That's not just an exercise, right? It is an acknowledgement that He is God, eternal, the Son of God, the Savior, the Redeemer, and the authority over my life. And when I say, or you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's not just a family tree revelation. That's an authority revelation in my life. The importance of obeying the gospel cannot be overstated. Because Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 that one day the judge will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It is imperative that people be reminded of the need to obey the gospel initially and then obey it throughout their lifetime. Faithfulness to God. But if I allow myself to become indifferent, it really doesn't mean that much to me anymore. Or if I allow myself to become obstinate, I know that's what it says, but that's not how I'm going to live my life. I need to be reminded of who Jesus is to me. And who is He? Well, He's the final judge. After all is said and done, man will face Jesus at some day. And at some time, when the curtains of time are rolled up into eternity, and these words will still ring true, regardless of who believes them or who does not believe them. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. I don't want to be judged by this word. I want it to be the case for me and for all of us, for that matter, that when these words are read clearly on that day, they will be a reflection of how I and you have tried to live our lives in view of the fact that we have not been obstinate, we've not been indifferent, because we know that Jesus is the final judge of all things. Number four, and finally, this morning, when we think about Jesus Christ and we ask the question, just who is He to me? To faithful Christians, Jesus is the one sure hope. The one sure hope. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 records where Paul reminds that the Christian hope is laid up in heaven. Now, there are a number of important details about that verse. Number one is this: hope in that passage is a noun. It's not a verb, it's a noun. Hope is something substantive, and it's laid up. If your translation says stored up, that's a good translation too, because that's exactly right. It's stored there. And the word heaven is a noun, because that is a place, not a feeling or a relationship. Hope, something substantive to for which you and I aim, is laid up, is stored up in a place, heaven. And faithful Christians are trying to get there too. That hope, that eternal dwelling with God in that place that has been prepared for us. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It is a real, substantive, eternal dwelling place prepared for faithful children of God. Paul said in Hebrews, or the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Now listen, "to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." When Jesus went to the cross, he went with hands full of the sins of humanity. When he left earth to go to heaven, he went with a blood sacrifice that would atone for man's sin forever. One time into the holy place for the sins of man. Not year by year like the priest of the Levitical priesthood, but one time he went into the Holy of Holies in heaven, making a sacrifice for the sins of humanity one time for all time. But when he comes back, he'll not come back with his hands full of the sins of humanity. He'll not come back with reassurance that one day we will receive that great blessing. No, he will come back to receive those who have hoped for it, because it's a prepared place for them. That second return will be all about reception for the faithful children of God. Paul, in view of his own death, saw it clearly. Listen to what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all of those who love," L-O-V-E, "his appearing." True seekers of God, faithful children of God, have a hope laid up in a prepared place that will last for eternity. And this morning, to the faithful child of God who lives in a world that can be challenging, that offers and poses struggles every day, I would remind that there's a reason we're doing what we're doing. There's a reason we live the way that we live. There's a reason we strive every day to be better and to do more, because of the one sure hope we have, Jesus Christ. I love the sentiment of the song, "Jesus is all the world to me." Is he to you? Is that what Jesus means to you this morning? I hope that we are all eagerly waiting for sure things to come. And I hope that if it's the case with you this morning, that you are in one of these situations, or in any situation where your view of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not what it ought to be, that you'll use this as an opportunity to make that change this morning. Where are you today? And what can we do to help you in your relationship with God this morning. If you're subject to the invitation, whether you need to obey the gospel, whether as a Christian you need to get your life back right with God, whatever it is, we're going to sing a song to encourage, and we hope that you will come as we stand and sing.